Good morning again. Hello. This morning we're going to be continuing in our series in Hebrews. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews, or if you've got an app, open up there. If you don't have either of those and can't find it, the words should be behind me on a slide. But we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 through to chapter 4. Where will we go to? Verse 13. You there? Found it? Good. Let's go. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of the Lord. Why don't we come before the Lord in prayer before we begin? Father, we thank you for the promise of rest. We thank you, Lord, for the way that we see here your rest and the way that we are called to enter into a rest in you. I pray, Lord, today that as we come to your word, that we would be able to reignite or recommit to this promised rest that we have in front of us. That even, Lord, if our eyes are drooping and our hearts are growing heavy and our legs are tired from the endurance race of this life, Lord, would you give us the energy to commit to you once again and to hope in that promised rest. Would you work in us by your Holy Spirit, giving us the courage and the determination to do so? And Lord, would you motivate us forward with the promised rest that we have in part today, but will enjoy for all eternity in you. Sometimes, Father, the road can feel long and the race can feel hard, and so we need your help. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A tramper makes her way wearily along the well-worn path. Her back is stiff and her feet are sore. It's been a long day and the hut beckons. The very prospect of it keeps her moving along. How good, she thinks to herself, will it be to know the welcome of that cabin, to feel the warmth, to rest her weary body. The tramper makes her way wearily along the well-worn path as the storm breaks, not entirely unexpected, but surprisingly vicious. The rain stings and soaks. Initially, at least, the tramper trudges on, knowing that the long-promised rest is not far away now. Our tramper makes her way even more wearily along that well-worn and now sodden path. The light is diminishing and her hope with it too, when she sees a cave, a cold cave, but a cave nonetheless, a cave that beckons in an entirely different way. The cave cannot provide warmth or welcome for or rest for her weary body, but it beckons all the same with the promise of some immediate relief. What will our weary tramper do? Will she take the admittedly inferior immediate relief, or will she press on towards the promised rest? Immediate relief or a promised rest? The pastor who has authored this letter, who is responsible for this letter to the Hebrews, knows that even for believers in this life, it can feel like we are pilgrims trekking our way through the faith-challenging wilderness of this world. Far from being a friendly, jolly walk through the countryside with friends, life can often feel like an endurance race. A race that is difficult, where at times we're left panting and wondering whether we will make the end, especially during seasons of suffering, especially when those seasons of suffering are centered around our commitment to follow Christ. And the pastor knows, because he is a sympathetic pastor, a caring pastor, a wonderful pastor, that in that situation, when the race feels long, when we're trekking our way through the faith-challenging wilderness of this world, it can be tempting to take the immediate relief of stepping away from our faith instead of persevering, enduring to the promised rest. He knows that it's hard. He knows that the race can feel long. But he is pleading with his people here in the text, pursue the promised rest. It's coming. It is good, and it is worth clinging on to. Pursue the promised rest. Don't take anything less. Don't settle for the immediate relief of stepping back from your conviction, back from your faith, and taking shelter in the synagogue. That's what these people were tempted to do. He's saying, pursue the promised rest. As he presses them and us to pursue this promised rest, the first thing he wants us to do, or the first thing that he wants to do, is position us so that we are asking an extremely important question. That question is this, an extremely important question. He wants us to grapple with it. Is the reason you're faltering in your faith actually due to a lack of belief? Is the reason you're faltering actually due to a lack of belief? He positions them to ask this question by reminding them that to inherit the promises of rest from God requires a genuine belief in Jesus Christ and the gospel today. There is no room in the Christian life for faking it until you make it. You must have a genuine belief. If you jump down to verse 14, we see him articulate this. He says, "We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold fast to our original confidence till the end." We know that we are in Christ because we carry our conviction of the gospel not for a moment, not for a week, not for a month, but for our whole lives, however long they will be. He's reminding us that an initial appreciation for the teaching of Jesus, an initial appreciation for the man of Jesus, is not enough for us to inherit the promised rest. He's saying we demonstrate the genuineness of our belief by persevering, looking at it backwards and forwards. We demonstrate the genuineness of our belief by finishing the race with the gospel baton in our hands. It's no good, he's reminding the people, to start the race holding on to the gospel baton and then dropping it halfway through the race. We must arrive at the end with that baton of grace. It's sobering, isn't it, in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, that two of the four people groups who hear the gospel eventually ditch it. They've heard the gospel and initially responded positively, but two of the four people groups either end up dying out or being choked out. He's reminding the people here in it as he reminds them to ask themselves, do you have a genuine belief that an initial appreciation for Jesus and his teaching is not enough to inherit the promised rest? He'll go on to complement this thought as he continues to press them to ask that question of themselves by reminding them that it is not enough to be part of the church for you to inherit the promised rest. In verse 7 to 19 of chapter 3, he begins by quoting from Psalm 95 and applying it today, this Spirit-inspired psalm. What he wants to do is remind us that being part of the general group of God's people is not enough. It needs to be a genuine heart of belief that sits within that. These wilderness wandering Israelites, this example that he gives us, had every right to call themselves the people of God. They were the people who had experienced the miraculous provision of God under Moses. They had been brought out from Egypt, they had been provided for in the desert, they had been given the law, they had every privilege as the people of God. They had heard from God through Moses, yet they were the people who had hardened their heart. They were hard towards God, rebelled against God. He's reminding us, as he reminds the Hebrews, that generally being part of the people of God is not enough for us to enter the promised rest, just as the people who were involved in the Exodus didn't receive the promised rest. Neither will we unless we have a genuine belief in the gospel. Why is this? He explains in verse 19. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. It was not because they were formerly, pagan people. It is because underneath the ritual and the routine and even the pseudo-worship was a heart that had no affection for God and did not believe in him. He's reminding them and he's reminding us that it was a lack of belief that kept even those who called themselves members of the people of God from inheriting the promised land. And as he speaks into our life today, as he spoke into their lives that day, the Hebrews' lives in that day, the question he's really asking them and us is this: is the reason you're faltering, is the reason you're tempted to step back from your faith, to reduce your commitment to Christ, is that due to a lack of belief? He really wants to penetrate to the heart. You know, is this indicative of something more significant than just a bump in the Christian walk? Is this indicative of a lack of belief? And he wants them to consider this question carefully, because he knows one day all will become clear. We will be revealed as having either a true belief or lacking belief. You cannot fake it until you make it. Now, I know as we come here today that there are many of us who struggle with something of a Christian imposter syndrome. You know, we can feel like we are lacking the other fruit that people may be experiencing. There may be a humility out of the fact that we are still struggling with sin. And we need to be careful not to bury people under that weight of accusation, which is inappropriate for those who are genuinely in Christ. But complementing that, we need to be willing to ask ourselves the genuine question: are we faltering due to a lack of belief? Have we just been carried along in our family's faith, or the faith of the community, or even a generic appreciation for this person of Jesus, when there is in us no real belief? We cannot fake it till we make it. We may be able to fake it our entire lives, but there will come a day when everything will be revealed. The pastor knows that he has positioned people to ask of themselves the question. And like every good pastor does, he helps them to respond if they are feeling exposed, if they are wondering what to do. And he gives them three helpful ways to check their heart, or to check their life, if they are wondering, do I have a lack of belief? In verse 12, if you cast your eyes down to there, he reminds them to check their heart. In verse 13, if you look there as well, he invites them to check into a church community. And in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 4, over the page, he invites them to check into God's word. He says, if you want to know whether it's genuine or not, if you want to be exposed to something that will show you whether you have a genuine belief or not, do these three things: check your heart, check into church community, and check into God's word. You know, if you look down to verse 13, you'll see him say this really horrifyingly scary verse, actually. In verse 13, he says, where is it? But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by what? By the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. What he's saying there is for us something that we need to reconcile with very carefully. He's saying that we are capable, even as people who are in the church and part of the people of God generically, to be compromised by sin to the point that we can think that we have a genuine belief, but we are so hard-hearted that we think that we're part of the people, but we are actually hard towards God. He is saying that we're capable of thinking that we can have a good read on the condition of our minds and hearts, and at the same time be totally blind. He's saying we can be capable of thinking, yes, I know God. Yes, I've done enough to please God. When in actual fact, I am hard-hearted towards God and his glory and the gospel. And that is why he's reminding us in verse 12, take care. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Take care. He's saying, think carefully. Position yourself carefully, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He complements this by reminding us, you know, allow yourselves to be part of a community where they will saturate you in the gospel. Put yourself in the community of the church and let yourself be examined by the word. Listen to the way he describes the word of God and its effect upon us. For the word of God, this is verse 12 of chapter 14, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account. It's such a, it's a beautiful picture of the effectiveness and God-breathedness of this Bible we have in our hands. But it's also a pointed reminder that you cannot stand before this Bible and come away thinking you are, you know, it is the very thing that will penetrate to the heart of hearts. We can be deceived in our own hearts, in a sense, and come into the community and deceive everyone around us. But the word of God, when it is truly applied, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is inescapable. It's a sobering reminder. It's a sobering question to ask of ourselves. Is the reason you're faltering actually due to a lack of belief? Because if we are honest with ourselves and hearing the gospel and receiving the word, we truly will be exposed as sinners in need of God's grace, but we will be reminded that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will receive forgiveness and freedom from enslavement to sin. We will receive the promise of eternal rest in him. He wants us to ask that question, not that we would then go on to despair, but that we would then commit to believing in the gospel. And he reminds us in verse 4, in verse 1 of chapter 4, and in verse 11 of chapter 4, the two ways that we should go about applying this. In verse 1, he says, "While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it." In verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Double motivations as we apply this in our lives. Let us be genuinely worried that we are in a position of hard-heartedness before the Lord. And let us strive. Let us go after this promised rest by believing in the gospel, by believing in Jesus Christ. As the pastor goes on, as he presses us to pursue this promised rest, the second thing he does for us is remind us why, as believers, we can expect to receive this promised rest. Lest there be any lack of confidence in the people, he wants to press it home. This is why you can expect to receive a promised rest. And what he does is he reminds us that it is because God is at rest that in him we have rest too. To do this, the pastor takes us back to creation. He doesn't take us back to the cross. He actually takes us back further. He takes us back to creation. In verse 4, you'll see him quoting from Genesis 2:2. "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." What he's pointing to there, what he's highlighting, is the fact that in the narrative of this world, after God created, he rested from his work. Of course, not because he was tired. He is infinitely powerful, has infinite resources. It was because his work was complete. After declaring the very good of creation, God was satisfied, he was pleased, and at least, again, as it relates to his creative work, he was then able to enjoy the restfulness of a satisfied laborer perfectly and perpetually. The first thing he does as he reminds us why we should have confidence that the rest is for us is because God is at rest. What he's going to go on to show us is that in him we have rest too. In verse 10, if you jump down to there of chapter 4, what he reminds us is that whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So he's saying, remember God's rest and remember that as we come to him, we enter into his rest, that perfect, perpetual rest that he spoke about after creation. He's saying that is why you can expect to one day have perfect rest. That is why you can expect today even to have a taste of this rest. This morning we receive the promise of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. The promise that if we come to Christ, we will have rest. Rest for our weary souls. And that text is reminding us that in Christ, when we come to him, we are able to give over the efforts and energies we have been putting into pleasing God and having the good works of Christ applied to our hearts so that we can be right with God. And that is a very special spiritual rest that we are promised. The amazing thing about today's text, though, is that the promise goes even further here for rest. He's saying, yes, you have rest in Christ, so you can rest from your works and come before God knowing that you're right before him. But he goes further. He goes further and says, when you come to God today and for all of eternal life, you enter into the rest of the Father knowing that not only just your spiritual works are complete, but all your life of toil is complete in his perfect work. His perfect work. So that means you who are toiling away in this life thinking, man, this life is hard. This life is tough. I have so much to do. I have barely enough hours to do it. When I get home, I'm tired and all I want to do is watch Netflix. He's saying, well, when you come to God, to a degree, you enter into his completed works. So that you are spiritually right before God, but more than that, you are comprehensively resting in God's works. What a wonderful promise to think that in part we have that today, but that the fullness of that will come. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. We are toiling and laboring today. And as we come to God, we, to a degree, trust him so much that the work has been completed, that we rest in that. But the future, too, is that of resting in the completed work of God when we enter into his rest. What verse 5 and 8 make clear is that the rest promised to the people of God in the Old Testament, whether it was rejected or received, was imperfect and pointing us towards an ultimate rest in God's completed work. And the pastor is reminding us that in God that is ours. In Christ that is ours. As people, we pine for rest. And there are numerous promises, numerous pseudo-promises for rest in the world around us. Some people promise rest by promising rest in this life without any respect for the next. They say, you know, if you grind it out for 50 years, then you can retire. Sounds attractive, doesn't it? You know, if you really, really save your pennies, then you can rest. You might even be able to stop working early. Promise rest in this life without any respect to the next. Others promise freedom from restlessness by reminding you that there is an absence of the next life. Nihilism, atheism. Don't worry about it. Rest now. Enjoy your life. After the death, the day of your death, it's all over. Others promise rest by saying if you work hard enough in this life, if you give all your energies to pleasing God after that life of toil, he will give you rest. The God of the Bible is different from all of those, because he says, if you come to me, not only can you rest of your works today, both spiritually trying to please God and even in your toil trying to do something that God has done. And he says, enjoy that today, but there is better tomorrow. There is rest to come, which you can only dream of, because God is at rest. In him we rest too. As we tramp through this life, making our way at times even wearily along what can feel like a well-worn and sodden path, we can at times experience not unexpected but surprisingly vicious storms. We can suffer because of our belief, and it can cause us to consider at that time admittedly inferior options which promise immediate relief. The pastor here reminds us, go against what may feel like your natural inclination. Check your heart, check into community, check into the word and believe. Press on to your promised rest. Don't ever be tempted to take what is an inferior option when you have all you need in the Lord himself. God is at rest today, and you can rest in him. One day in him you will enjoy a perfect rest too. So keep in the fight and keep believing. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would just help us if we are in that moment thinking, man, my life would be easier if I just step back a little bit. It would be easier to relate to my colleagues. It would be easier at school. It would be easier in my family if I just chilled out on Jesus a little bit. Lord, if we're at that crossroads, I just pray that you would help us to believe. Help us to know the gospel. Help us to know the rest we have in you. I pray that you would help us, Lord. I pray that you would not let us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the reality of our hearts long before the day you return or the day of our last breath. I pray that you would help us to experience forgiveness and restoration. And I pray, Lord, today that if today is the day, Lord, you would help us to make that decision to believe truly. We long to finish the race and to be received into the promised rest. We long for the day when you will mop our brow and pat our backs and remind us what we have been waiting for the whole time. Be with us as we wait and as we run and as we struggle and toil, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.